I want to speak to you this morning, this resurrection morning, on the subject, 3 hours one Thursday, 3 days in the tomb, and then eternity. Amen. I need to give you some background, because if you don't understand the background, this just simply won't have the same impact on you God intended for it to have. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, if you'd like to open to chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, I just want to read a few verses to you here. What we see in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus is the regulations surrounding the Day of Atonement celebrations in ancient Israel. And I think you'll see something in this. You'll see 3 days, you'll see 3 hours, 3 days, an eternity. In what we're about to show you here. In verse 29 it says, "And this shall be the statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you." An everlasting, catch the word, everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Father, as we come to your holy word today, we come, Lord, not trusting in ourselves and not trusting in our own abilities or intelligence, but we come, Father, trusting wholly in the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. And I pray, Father, for these people gathered today here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that they will see, Father, the outworking of your plan from time immemorial past through to eternity future. And Father, we commit this service to you today now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what this passage is talking about is the children of Israel had a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a big tent, and just inside that tent was an altar with four horns coming off of it. And the four horns represent judgment. And then they had a wash basin, and then you stepped inside a second tent. In that second tent was what's called the holy place, and they had candles burning, and they had bread, and they also had incense. And then there was inside that was yet another little place, and that's called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim with their wings coming over the top, and on the plate was the mercy seat. And once a year, they brought a bullock and two goats to the door of the tabernacle. And the first thing they did was that the priest, the high priest that year, he took the bullock and he slayed the bullock, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and with his finger He sprinkled blood 7 times on the mercy seat. 7's God's perfect number. 7 times on the mercy seat with his finger for his own sin, to cover his sin. It did not bring forgiveness of sin. It simply brought a covering of his sin, a disenabling of that sin to have any effect. And then he went out to the altar and he sprinkled the blood 7 times on the horns of the altar, because sin had touched the altar and it needed to be ceremonially cleansed. And then he took the goats and he cast lots upon the goats. Don't ask me what casting lots means. I don't know. And I don't know anybody who does. But it's something they did, and that God gave them in Israel, that they did. And they cast lots, and the goat fell to, he it was his bad luck, it was bad luck his day. They took that goat and they slaughtered that goat and sacrificed that goat and took the blood from that goat and they took it into the Holy of Holies. And one more time, he sprinkled that 7 times. This time, for the sins of the nation. Firstly, for his own sin, then for the sins of the nation of Israel. When all that was completed, he then took the other goat, and the high priest laid his hands on the head of that goat and ceremonially placed the sin of Israel, which is now covered by that blood. He puts his hands on the goat and he ceremonially transfers that blood to a vicarious sufferer, someone who carries that sin that's not his. It's just a goat, you know? And that goat was then taken out into the wilderness and run off into the wilderness out of the sight of the camp of Israel. And the guy who did that had to burn all his clothes and go through another process of washing to be ceremonially clean. And that was the Day of Atonement. Okay? I want you to hang on to a thought. That goat that went into the wilderness is called the scapegoat. That's where that saying comes from. A scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for something somebody else did. But I want you to hang on to that thought, okay? And I want you to hang on to the thought of what happened to that goat. He went off and he was carried out of the sight of the camp of the nation of Israel. Take a deep breath. You okay so far? No more Leviticus. Okay, we're done. Now what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'm going to overlap slightly for good purpose. I'm going to overlap slightly with what Elise brought to you on Friday. We were talking on the phone last night and talking about today's service and setting things up, and I said, she said, you got the message all sorted. I said, yeah, locked and loaded. And I said, there's, you know, the 2 or 3 little mistakes that you made on Friday, I'll correct those as we go along. And I heard this. I said, is your heart still beating? Why do you do that? That's really stupid, you know. I was just having a little bit of sport with Elise. Let's look at Mark 15:33. It says, and when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. 6th hour to the 9th hour. 3 hours, one Thursday. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. I want to take you back to... you all know what a parenthesis is, right? You know, the brackets where you put something into a sentence. Well, we're going to take a little parenthesis here. And I want to take you away from the cross for a moment. I want to take you away from the 3 hours. And I want to transport you right into heaven. And you'll have people tell you nobody knows whether or not there's a heaven. Yeah, well, I do. And there's a whole bunch of people here who do. And nobody knows what it looks like. Well, I do. And a whole bunch of people here do because they've got eyes and they've got Bibles. Amen? And God has revealed to us things about heaven. And I want you to catch the picture, if you will. This comes from Revelation chapter 4. We read it up here. And John is caught up into the third heaven. He's raptured into the third heaven. And he looks and he says, I saw a throne, a golden throne. And on this throne sat one. And he's trying to describe God. And he says he was like a jasper stone and a sardius stone. Now, if you want to really have a study that'll yank your chain and float your boat on the same day, go and study this. So I didn't know this until I dug into it a little bit, a lot, actually. The first lot of stone is the first, you know, the priest, the high priest of Israel had the 12 stones here. So this stone here is the first one. That's what he sees. And the sardius stone, the last one, is Benjamin. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sees this stone. But the amazing thing about this stone, this very first stone, is it comes in such an array of colours, there's almost no colour that it doesn't come in. So get the mental picture here of here is Yahweh sitting on his throne, and John looks, and all he sees is this brilliant rainbow of colour. Not just seven colours, but 70 times seven colours, just emanating out from the throne. That alone would knock your socks off you. And he says, and as I looked upon the throne, there was a big arc of emerald. Emerald's a wonderful colour, a beautiful deep green colour. And this massive green colour. And he says around the throne were 24 seats. 12 for the elders of Israel and 12 for the disciples of Jesus seated around the throne. And John's trying to take this in. And he says, and then there's lightning and thunder. And it's pouring out in pure technicolor out from the throne. And he's watching this scene. And he says, and then I saw, and if you look in the King James Version, we'll use the word beast, but, and then I saw four beasts. One had the face of a man, one had the face of a calf, one had the face of a lion, and one had the face of a flying eagle. I saw them, and they were flying above, and they were calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. These are teraphims, beg your pardon. And it's exactly the same as the picture that Isaiah sees and records in Isaiah chapter 6. These are these burners, these fiery angels, which covetously guard the holiness of the throne of God. And pouring out from the throne of God, pouring out towards John, was a sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne were angels. How many were there? You want to know? I know. There was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And as I understand the Greek language, that says it was just too many to count. Amen. They were absolutely everywhere. And John is in the midst of this. But there's something else that's there. A mercy seat. The mercy seat is there. Now, if you look into Revelation 4, you won't see that. Because what we're doing here is compiling scripture and scripture and scripture. If you want to look for that, you have to go to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll go there at the end. I want you to keep that picture in your mind. Okay? Of the purity and the holiness of God. Next time someone tells you don't know what heaven looks like, you tell them that that's because they don't have their Bible. We do know what heaven looks like. I can't wait. I want to get amongst those angels. That's got to be fun. There's one other thing I haven't mentioned to you, but it is mentioned in Hebrews. In the realms of heaven are the redeemed of all time. When you die, I did a funeral for a Christian lady a little bit ago, and I comforted their family by saying, when your mum passed away, she went to join the cloud of witnesses in heaven, which are like, think of the MCG, filled with people. And they're watching as we run our marathon race. And as we come into the stadium, cheering, keep going, don't fall over, keep going, one more step, you can make it. Now, when that person reaches the finish line of their journey, they're taken right into the very presence of God, right into that throne room, and added to that cloud of witnesses. My mum and dad are there right now. My sister's there right now. I'm pretty sure she went over to Jesus and said, help my brother preach today. Why wouldn't she? Got access to him. It's marvellous, isn't it? One old boy said to me a few years ago, Neil, your preaching's too supernatural. Dear old fellow, you know, even pups don't get their eyes open for 9 days after they're born. And I said to the poor old fellow, actually, you know, the Bible's supernatural from the first word to the last. It's a supernatural book. This is a supernatural life. Well, let's go back to the cross. Because in heaven, stuff's going on earth. They've come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, dear old Peter, bang, off goes this bloke's ear, you know. And Jesus picks it up and slaps it back on the side of his head and heals him. And he said, Peter, for goodness sake, put your sword away. And then he made an amazing statement. He said, don't you know that I could call 10,000 legions of angels and like that, they'd be here and they'd cut these people, you know, into hamburger-sized pieces of meat. Don't you know that, Peter? And in heaven, Michael reached for his sword. And God said, not this time, Michael. He's holding onto his sword while those Roman soldiers are whipping the back of heaven's darling and tearing shreds of flesh off his skin. And he's watching like a hawk, and all the other angels followed suit. And then they took him to Calvary. They took him to Golgotha. They nailed him to the cross. Surely, surely, Father, this is the moment. No. No, Michael, not this time. And I believe God said to those angels, look away. Look away. Because all they've ever known is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony. God knows what's coming. We know, because we can do it, we can look back in retrospect. Those angels don't know. And God says, look away. Cover your face with your wings. And the sky turned dark. For 3 hours that Thursday, the foundations of heaven shook with the righteous anger of God as he poured it out on his son, and he took that in his own body because of your sin and because of my sin. 3 hours. In that time, you hear Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In his humanity, he cries out to God, but there's no answer. And the answer, as at least told you on Friday, is found in the third verse of Psalm 22. For thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel art holy. A holy God. Holiness to God is so intense, it is so absolute, you can't even look upon sin. And he caused the angels to look away. For 3 hours, one Thursday, God shook heaven and earth in this awful, awful thing. Let's go to John 19 with me and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. The darkness is gone now. Jesus didn't die. He simply surrendered his life. He gave up his life. Nobody takes his life from him. He's God. He gave up his life. God forsaken of God. God dying. These are profoundly difficult concepts. And when it was over, we see this, in this little intermediary period before eternity, we have Jesus 3 days, we've had 3 hours, and now we have 3 days. And watch as we read verse John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of course, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And guess who else was with him? And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Then there laid they Jesus, therefore. Now watch carefully how this ends. Because of the Jews' preparation day, and the sepulchre was nearby. You see, friends, what causes people to get this thing all jumbled around and back to front? Jesus wasn't crucified on a Friday. It isn't possible. He had the Last Supper on a Wednesday night. He was arrested Wednesday night. He was murdered on Thursday, because that year, Friday and Saturday were both Sabbath days, because of one, number one, because of the year that it was, and number two, because it was Passover. And they wouldn't be doing that stuff on a Sabbath, because they'd be ceremonially unclean. The Pharisees wouldn't even go into the Roman Praetorium, because it was Gentile building, and they would be ceremonially unclean to participate in Passover. So Jesus, as being put into this borrowed tomb. Well, I only borrowed the tomb because it was a pretty temporary deal. Right? He had no intentions of taking up residence. So they put him in this tomb. And of course they sealed the tomb, and they put a Roman guard there to make sure that it didn't get unsealed. That's like taking on a tsunami in a rowboat. I mean, how stupid can you be? But there you are, they're pretty stupid. But I wanted you to see that they buried Jesus in haste. And now if you'd like to turn with me, if you would, back to John 20, turn on to John 20, and let's look at verse 11. I was placing myself, I was visualising this morning, and placing myself in the situation of these three women. And there was three women who came to the tomb while it was yet dark on the first day of the week. Well, today's the first day of the week, Sunday, and I was out on the back step as I normally am, and it was dark. And I thought, you know, they came before dawn. It was just about like right about now, and it was dark. And I'm picturing these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And the three of these women are making their way to the tomb, and they're going to anoint the body of Jesus with spices like myrrh and aloes, and spikenard and that type of stuff. And the account is given to us here in verse 11. They turn up in the pitch black. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, because she didn't want to go in. And she wept. She stooped down and looked into the sepulchre from outside. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. No longer is. Him done got up, gone and went, man. And they said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." You know what the angel, in another account, you know what the angel said to her? "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Go and tell my disciples to get on their bike and get up to Galilee, because that's where he's going to meet you." Imagine this. So, when? get someone to feed the horses and get up to the Hunter Valley, because Jesus is going to be there waiting for you in 2 days. Yeah, I mean, just imagine that. That's amazing. Don't leave me home. Jesus, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you've borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said unto her, listen to this, Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And she knew instantly who it was. Can you imagine that? Try to imagine that moment. Pitch black. You've just had two bright, shining angels tick you off. And she hears her name in the darkness, Mary. Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Touch me not, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father." Most people just read right over the top of that. But we're going to actually stop here for a minute, do a big U-turn, and go all the way back to ancient Israel, to that priest. And that priest has taken a bullock, and he sacrificed the bullock, and he sprinkled the blood 7 times, and he sprinkled the blood 7 times on the horns of the altar, right? And then he comes and he casts lot and he gets the goat. And now the instruction to the people of Israel is to stay right away from him. You can't accompany him, you can't be near him, and you certainly can't touch him. Why? Because if you touch him, you will contaminate him with your sin. That's why. Now, here we have a situation now where Jesus said on the cross, did he not? And Elise brought it out so powerfully on Friday, the wonderful word to tetelestai, it is finished. What is it? What's the it? Because there was actually something else to do yet. What was the it? The it was from the outset, as you work your way carefully through the scriptures, carefully through the Old Testament, scattered through the Old Testament as prophecy after prophecy after prophecy and a myriad of prophecies, all through the minor prophets, all talking about this moment in human history. And Jesus says, it is finished. He has just completed, and the act which completed it was the vinegar. That was the last prophecy to be fulfilled. And when they put that vinegar on his lips, Jesus, in his omniscience, knows every scripture of the Old Testament I have now fulfilled, and he says, it's finished. The victory is won. It's over. Human sin is forever taken care of. There's nothing about that that's not right. What Elise said is 100% right. But there remains yet one thing to do. And I want to share with you what this looks like. There's a really strangely constructed sentence. It says, he led captivity captive and ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Right? He led captivity captive, he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And straight away you think, who are the captives, etc. The first mention, very important biblical principle, the first mention of leading captivity captive is actually found in Judges. And in the fifth chapter of Judges, we see in the fourth chapter, we see this tremendous victory that Deborah, as the judge of Israel, one of my Bible heroes, and Deborah instructs Barak. He says, down there in the valley of the Amalekites and Sisera, you go down there and smash them. You go down there and put them out of business. And he did. Sisera, the coward that he was, took off. And a woman caught up with him and put a tent peg through his head. So that was the end of him. And then in chapter 5 of Judges, Deborah, as was often the case with the Jews, when there'd been a massive victory, Deborah sang a song of victory. And in this song of victory, she instructs Barak, her army leader, her army commander, to go into the land of the Amalekites and to collect all of the Jews who are held captive and bring them out. Isn't that wonderful? And bring them out. Lead captivity captive, Barak, which he did. That's the first mention. The second mention is in the Messianic Psalm 68 and verse 18. And here is now David basing his, it's a Messianic Psalm, and David is basing his plea to God on the Song of Deborah. Okay? You still breathing? Good. And now we find the literal fulfillment where Jesus, in the 3 days before his ascension, we see Jesus goes into Sheol. According to 1 Peter 3, he preaches to those people on the wrong side of the chasm. And he collects all these Old Testament saints, friends who have been sitting there, try and get this picture, sitting there with a massive baggage of sin on their back. And Jesus makes his way into Abraham's bosom and says to Telesty, it's over. It's finished. And your sin is no longer covered. It is now driven from the camp of Israel. And it's annihilated. And it goes out of my sight. And it can never touch you again. It's an exact fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of the scapegoat taking the sin off into the wilderness. It's gone. It's gone. And Jesus is about to ascend to heaven to do something. And he says to Mary, don't touch me, because if she did, her sin, she's a sinful human being, her sin would contaminate the blood. Just the same as the priest. Don't touch me. Don't come near the blood that's been shed. And he says to Mary, don't touch me. But go and tell my disciples to get on their mini bikes and get up to Capernaum in Galilee, because that's where I will meet them. And now something happens. And if you want to see this, you can read and study for yourself Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, we see Jesus takes all these captives, and that big bag of sin just rolls off their back, and they step out of Abraham's bosom free. Men and women. And he leads them captive to the very throne of God. There's only one problem. 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands of thousands have turned their back and covered their faces and won't look. And Jesus cries out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." The word gates means angels. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be you lifted up, you everlasting doors, you guardians, and the King of glory will come in." And they cry, "Who is the King of glory?" And he says, "The Lord God, mighty in battle is he." It's him! It's him! Open the gates, glory to God! And you see Jesus amongst the angels standing before the throne of God with his people of all ages redeemed. Redeemed. Their sin driven off as far as the east is from the west and into the deepest sea where God cannot see. And Jesus does an amazing thing. He marches up to the very throne of God, and in front of his Father, he sprinkles the blood on that mercy seat. And God the Father says, "I'm satisfied for eternity. There is no need ever again to be a sacrifice. All the sacrifices find their expression in Jesus." That's what this day is about. Very poorly expressed. I'm just a man. I've got the scriptures. I've got the truth to look at. And I can try to preach it to you as best I can. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will take those scriptures and will make them live in your heart. And I want to say this to you as we close our service today, friends. If you've come today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't get to participate in this. What awaits you is terrifying. It doesn't have to be like that. You know why? Because we said right at the very start, Christianity is not about doing, it's about done. It's done. The price is paid. If somebody said to me, "Wendy, you know what? I've gone down to the Toyota dealer and I've paid for a car for you. All you got to do is go pick up the keys." I'm going to give it a shot, even if it's a lie. You know? I mean, what have I got to lose? I could just walk in. The bloke says, "What, do you think someone bought you a car? Are you nuts?" Or I could walk in. The guy says, "Yeah, mate, this is the car. Which colour would you like?" That's all there is to it. It's a matter of taking. And, you know, when I'm talking to children about Christ, I say to them, "You know what is about this? The only thing that you get to do is say, 'Thank you, Jesus,' as you take salvation." And he will connect you. He will embrace you and he will make you a child of the living God. The decision remains completely in your hands. Because you know what else? Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't crash into people's lives and force them to do anything. But he comes and he offers salvation. "I've paid your price. I took Father's fury and his wrath in my body for 3 hours. And he's now satisfied. But you have to reach out and take it." And you know what happens, friends, during life? Sometimes the repetition of life can make your heart grow cold. And you, well, there's people who could be here today who've chosen not to be. Something's wrong with that. Something's really wrong with that. This is this one day of the year where we get to celebrate this, this incredible thing called the resurrection. And I want to just encourage you this. If life's dishing out on you, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Ian or to Elise or Robin. So I need you to pray with me. I'm having a tough go. Just come and talk to us. Let us pray with you. Let us lead you back to that place where you sit before Jesus and feel again that first flush of love that you once felt for him. Amen. Now we're going to close now. We're not going to draw out a big long invitation, but the invitation is there for you to come privately and speak to me. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't leave here without it. We can fix it today, and you can become part of that throng. Thank you for being with us today. It's been great to see you all, and I've had a good time anyway.